Our Father, we come to you this morning in need, in want, in humility, in lowliness, in lowness of bearing. We are those that are completely dependent on you, and that's the only place we are safe, is in that place of dependence. We pray, Lord, that our time in your word this morning, as we begin our Lord's day, as we get our hearts off of the things of the world and onto the things of God, that our time this morning would be fruitful to us and pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Somebody who is spry and likes to jump up, would you mind closing that door over there? They did? It is closed. Oh, just loud kids. All right. That's great. The only thing worse than loud kids is no kids. So we're happy for that. We are in Psalm 33 today. Psalm 33. We have recently passed the one-fifth mark of the Psalms. Now, what we're going to see in Psalm 33, while you're finding that text, is that it really is like a primer on the theology of music worship. That's what this is about. And I want to start off just giving you some broad lessons right up front that Psalm 33 shows us about the theology of worship, how to understand music worship, before we get a little more specific and narrow and focus. And I won't go back and support these things, that you'll see them as we go. But I'm going to give you just some broad lessons very quickly. Lesson number one, worship and song is commanded of his people. Worship and song is commanded of his people. There are five imperatives, five commands to open the psalm, addressed to God's righteous ones, that we are to sing for joy, we're to give thanks, we sing praises, sing to him, play skillfully. So there's never a sense when one professing believer I spoke to, I encouraged him to sing more, and he said, well, I'll need to pray about that. You don't pray about commands that the Lord gives. You just pray for strength to obey them. So worship and song is commanded of his people. Here's a second broad lesson. Worship and song is centered in truth, not style. Worship and song is centered in truth, not style. Verse 3 is going to say, sing to him a new song. I'm going to show you later that has nothing to do with style, nor does it have to do with when it was written. We'll get to that at the end. But the conjunction in verse 4, for the word of Yahweh is upright, it means because. It tells us that worship in song is centered on the truths that David the psalmist is going to present. So worship in song is centered in truth, not style. And the misnomer that the church suffers from so greatly is somebody will say, oh, I don't want to go to that church because I don't like the style of music. Who cares? Because that whole idea says, I'm coming as a consumer. I'm coming as somebody to get something. Worship and song is not for you. It's for God. Now, we benefit, certainly, but it's not for you. And how would the Christians from 300 years ago feel when the songs they have held dear and that they walk through this life with, if you just said, oh, those are dumb, those are terrible. So really what that does is it betrays a self-centered view of worship. And we'll get into that later. Here's a third broad truth. Worship and song is vocal. It's vocal. Why is singing so amazing? It's a unique ability that humans only have. We alone possess the ability to proclaim truth, ideas, with a melody. And that's, you're not just saying la, 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 la. We love beautiful music that doesn't have words. But we alone can proclaim ideas. We can proclaim majestic truths and do so with our voices. And you think about this too, those who believe in evolution, what evolutionary purpose does singing serve? None. It doesn't serve a purpose. It serves God's purposes. Here's a fourth broad truth. Worship and song is instrumental. It's instrumental. We'll see the lyre. This is a tiny harp with 5, 6, 7, or 8 strings. We'll see a harp of 10 strings, a larger harp. And of course, Psalm 150 has every family of musical instrument. all of them. And so it's instrumental. And theoretically, according to verse 3, we're to play skillfully. So that's our excuse. If somebody says, I want to help you worship the Lord, and we say, well, you're not very good, so we'll wait until later for you to help. Here's a fifth broad truth. Worship and song is part of his people's nature. It is part of your nature. It's not some add-on. Verse 1 says that praise is becoming to the upright. It fits you. It's how you're made. You know, I don't spend a lot of time worrying about this, but ladies, I know it means a lot to you when you find a piece of clothing that fits you just right, and you say, this is nice, it works. That's what worship and song is for us. It fits you. You're made to do this. When a Christian says, or a professing Christian rather, says, I'm not comfortable singing, well, my question is, are you comfortable being a Christian? Because you're made to sing. You're made to sing. Here's a sixth broad truth. Worship and song is a means of thankfulness. Worship and song is a means of thankfulness. Verse 2 says, give thanks to Yahweh. And so we thank the Lord. We do that corporately. I would encourage you to do it individually as well. I don't know, maybe not in a restaurant or something. My grandfather, when I was a kid in the restaurant, he would stand up and pray at the top of his lungs. And all of us grandkids are just sinking down under the table, just wishing. But you know what? I appreciate the sentiment that he wasn't ever ashamed to give thanks. Here's the seventh broad truth. Worship and song is a normal part of gathering. It's a normal part of gathering. There's clearly a community of believers indicated in the opening verses. You know, if you attend a city council meeting or some sort of civic club meeting, they don't begin singing. We sing because we have a God to sing to. The psalm opens with commands to worship in song. And so we'll walk through that just for a minute, and then I'll kind of give you the lay of the land here. Verses 1 through 3, sing for joy to Yahweh, in Yahweh rather, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout. Now, why is this so unusual? I mean, every one of us understand music to the level that it's ingrained in our society. You've heard music from the time you were a baby. It's a part of our world. But what's the difference between the world's music and our music? And I'm not even talking about lyrics. I'm just talking about the purpose of music. The purpose of music, generally speaking, in the world is to dull the pain of a sinful world. That's what music is to do. The people of God, though, we express our joy in music. It's an opposite purpose. The way the world uses music is still the product of the twisting and the perverting of God's intended use of his invention. And it goes all the way back to ancient times. Lamech, who was the wicked, murderous descendant of Cain, he had a son named Jubal. And this entire family that rejected God wholesale in ancient times before the flood, what was Jubal's legacy? Not a worshiper of God. Genesis 4:21 says he was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. That he was the guy who found a reed or bamboo or something and poked a bunch of holes in it and blew in one end and figured out that you can make music with it. He's the guy who took some sort of string and strung it across a couple of things that he could tighten and strummed it and said, this makes music. That was his passion. But what was the purpose of it? According to Genesis 3, the world was supposed to be worshiping God and looking for an imminent Savior. Genesis 3:15 says that a Savior was coming. And that was their purpose, to look for a Savior. And remember, we have the benefit of history. As far as Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants were concerned, the Savior from sin was coming any day. Don't think that they said, well, I guess there's going to be thousands of years. They didn't know that. For them, the Savior was coming any day. But Lamech's family, when the world was supposed to be looking for a Savior, Lamech's family, Jubal's family, was entertaining the world with music to try to forget the pain of sin. So we express joy in music, joy to our Creator, the world tries to dull its pain with music. That's not a statement about what music you should listen to or not. Just think about what the purpose of music is. But the rest of Psalm 33, after the introduction of the first three verses, is very much a theological lesson on the reasons for music worship, why we sing. I want to keep this as simple as I can, so I'll divide this broadly into five reasons that the faithful sing. Faithful from every era, every dispensation, every covenant. The first reason the faithful sing, the powerful word of God. The powerful word of God, and specifically what the psalmist will talk about, what David will talk about here, is the spoken word of God, God speaking. Verse 4, for the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. So this is the spoken word of God. Now, it's not that God has a physical mouth. This is a metaphor for us to be able to understand. You notice that verse 4 says that his word and his work are inseparable. What does that mean? It means that God's words are never empty. They're never hollow. Well, what do we mean by that? I can say, let millions of dollars fall upon the poorest among us. And you might even say, that's a good word. That's nice. And when nothing happens, you would say, that's a terrible word because nothing happened. Because my word and the work are separated. But when God speaks, whatever he says always happens. Every single time. That's the power of the word of God. Now, verse 5 presents a small dilemma here. It says at the end, the earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. Is the earth full of the loving kindness of Yahweh right now in the sense that we might think of that you just walk around and you just see God's love everywhere? I made the mistake of going to Target on Black Friday. I didn't see God's love anywhere. You know, that's just the way it is. There were three important people there, me, myself, and I. That's the way it is. So what is the psalmist talking about here? The context of verses 6 through 9 is creation. The loving kindness, the earth being full of the loving kindness of Yahweh, is speaking of the Noahic covenant. That covenant that God made with humanity, it's a pretty basic covenant that he covenanted with humanity that there would always be a place to live. There would always be a place to exist, that the earth would never again be destroyed with a flood. And why is that important? The earth is the place upon which the redemptive history of God would be carried out. And it's pretty important for us to have a place to live, isn't it? Just a few feet of water over the whole earth would kill us all. 4 minutes without oxygen would kill us all. He has promised that we will always have a place to live, which is why the idea of Christian ecological concerns is kind of an oxymoron. Not that we don't take care of our earth, we don't want to be bad stewards, but at the same time, all those who say the earth is going to be destroyed, well, you're half right, just not while you're alive. It's going to be destroyed by the Lord, though, not by your car. We'll always have a place to live. Now, so what is that? That means the earth is full, since it's still here, of the loving kindness of the Lord. Why is the word loving kindness so important? Because that's the word, as you well know, that speaks of the covenant-keeping love of God. Which covenant? God's covenant with Noah. There will always be a place to live. The earth will never be destroyed by a flood until that day when he remakes the heavens and the earth, which won't be by flood, that'll be by fire. And then this amazing statement of creation in these verses here, that by God's word the heavens were made, meaning space itself. Have you ever thought about that? That God didn't just make everything, he had to make the space to put it in. He had to make space. And at that point, our brains begin just kind of melting down. Yeah, exactly. The old joke is that Satan said, well, I can make something here. I'm going to do this. And God said, no, hang on, make the space to put it in first. It's not possible. Only God can do that. That by his breath, all the planets, all the stars, all the comets were made. That's the host of heaven. And that by his word, the waters of the earth were separated and stored. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. And then you notice right in the middle of this, David asserts that it's reasonable to expect the people of the earth to worship God simply because God's mighty word exists. Verse 8, let all the earth fear Yahweh, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. What's the reason for that? The reason given for this call to believe is given in verse 9, for he spoke and it was, he commanded and it stood. Or let me put it to you this way, positively, creation alone is reason to worship God. Creation alone is reason to worship God. Negatively, denying creation alone is enough to condemn you to hell because you refuse to see what is obvious before you. Creation is obviously creation. It's taken a century and a half of lies and deception to convince much of humanity that creation is not creation, but chance and luck. And if anybody just stops and thinks about that just for a moment, logically speaking, it can't be. And yet we know from Romans 1 that the mind of man has been warped and twisted such that they believe lies. And so the faithful sing because we have some place to exist, a place created by the mouth and the breath of God, to continue that metaphor. It's the second reason the faithful sing, the sovereign will of God, the sovereign will of God. Verse 10, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. These are epic statements of the sovereignty of God. God nullifies, he cancels out the plans of nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. Think about this. In the long course of human history, no oppressive empire has ever lasted more than a few hundred years. They never have. And you might say, but that's a long time. In the course of history, a few hundred years is a dot. It's a blip on the radar. And by contrast, God's counsel, his plans, God's thoughts endure. His plan rolls forward generation after generation. It always has been the same. And in fact, his frustrating of the plans of the nations is part of his plan. He raises them up and then he tears them down. Once in a while, a world leader will recognize this. Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. It took 7 years of him eating grass like a cow to recognize this, but he did recognize it. Cyrus recognized this. I don't know the salvation status of either of those men, but they did recognize that God does what he's going to do. But there's an interesting contrast from the previous section. The previous section speaks of creation, and creation is obedient to God, isn't it? Creation is obedient. How do we know that? Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare what? The glory of God. Creation is obedient to the Lord. Creation didn't sin. Mankind sinned. Here's the contrast. What a contrast we just read here, that the nations are continually having to be frustrated by God because unlike creation, the nations made up of men are in blatant defiance. Mankind does not glorify God. We run the other direction from glorifying God. This is why Romans says that creation waits and groans for the appearing of the sons of God, of redeemed mankind, so that creation can be restored and be brought back. And yet the world has hope. Verse 12, in the form of one chosen nation through whom the world will know God. Now, I can't help myself. I have to give you a little side note here related to our Sunday evening Millennium series. In verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. I pointed out recently that the idea of inheritance in the Bible often has an eschatological and end times tone to it. Something that will be received in a future age and kept forever. God himself gets an inheritance. He's assigned it himself. What is it? The nation, the people whom he has chosen. Verse 12. There's only one place in Scripture, potentially, 1 Peter 2, that speaks of the church as a nation. And I can make a pretty good argument that he's actually talking about Israel. That's another huge topic for another day. But the evidence for the church being called a nation is this big. The evidence for Israel being called a nation is bigger than I can make my arms go. It's huge. So that is God's inheritance, and that's how the world will be blessed. But there's a third reason the faithful sing. We'll call this one the all-knowing gaze of God. The all-knowing gaze of God. You've heard this phrase. It's meant to strike fear. God is watching you. It's a great thing to tell your kids, because if they think they can get it by something by on you, you can tell them, you might fool me, but God is watching you. This is proven in depth. Verse 13, Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. His all-knowing nature is personified. It's made into a metaphor of God's gaze, his watchfulness. Now, verses 13 and 14 I just read, they're very poetic, and it says the same thing two different ways. First part of verse 13, Yahweh looks from heaven. First part of verse 14, from the place of his habitation he gazes. Second part of verse 13, he sees all the sons of men. Second part of verse 14, on all the inhabitants of the earth. So you see the poetic parallelism happening twice there. Now, we know that God is omnipresent as well, that he is everywhere. And you might say, why is David saying that Yahweh's looking from heaven? Doesn't that seem like it limits God? No. What David is saying here is that the gaze, the knowledge, the watchfulness of God is so powerful that he need not get up close, that he doesn't have to get up off of his throne, so to speak, that he can see all from heaven. And what does he see? Verse 15, the king is not saved. I'm sorry, verse 15, that was 16. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. That's what he's seeing. Now, what does that mean? It means that God knows the mind and heart of men. Why? Because he made them. He made the mind and the heart. There's no thought a man can think that is a surprise to God. And God knows all that men do because he made us to do things. So nothing you can think, nothing you can say, nothing you can do will ever surprise him. He sees it all. Now, with this knowledge of the all-knowing gaze of God, mankind has two responses, two choices. And there's only two. Choice number one, try to trust in yourself. Try to trust in yourself. And we see this choice in verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor of ancient warfare. And you might say, what's the big deal about a horse? Well, if you're fighting one other person and you have a horse and he doesn't, you have a huge advantage. Or if you're trying to run away and the other person doesn't have a horse and you do, that's a huge advantage. But what the psalmist is saying here is no matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, no matter how strong anyone may be, he will not overcome the all-knowing gaze of God. He won't outrun God. He won't outwit God. He won't out-strategize God. He won't have so much that he can fight against God. It won't happen. I'll give you a fun example from history. Well, it wasn't fun for those who lived it, but it's fun for us 1,600 years later. AD 410, there's a little tiny tribal people called the Visigoths. No one knew who they were. But one of the things they did is they started sneaking around the area of Rome, and they started making friends with Roman slaves and saying, hey, how do you like being a slave? Well, I don't really like it at all. How do you like Rome? Well, they're the ones who enslaved me. And they started doing this. Under King Alaric I in 410, the Visigoths and a whole bunch of Roman slaves suddenly rushed into Rome, put it under siege, and took the city. First time in hundreds of years that had happened. Now, the Romans were quite surprised. God was never surprised. That was his will. A little interesting side note. The non-Christian Romans blamed the fall of Rome on Roman citizens who abandoned the gods to serve Christ. I don't know whether that's true or not, but we do know the real reason. A horse is false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. So choice number one, try to trust in yourself. Choice number two, with this knowledge of the all-knowing gaze of God, fear God and trust in him. We fear God and trust in Him. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who wait for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, instead of God is watching you, for you and I who love Christ, now it's God is watching you. You see the difference? And you've heard that phrase, I've got my eye on you. This comes from this text. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him. That's a beautiful picture. That even while we live in the world in the middle of degrading toward judgment, that while we live in a cruel and unjust society, God has His eye on you. There's a fourth reason the faithful sing. The trustworthy plan of God. The trustworthy plan of God. Verse 20. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. You have this a couple of times here. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. And then we have as we wait for you at the end of verse 22. This is the Christian life. If somebody says to you, what is the Christian life? This is it. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. That's your life, that's my life. R.C. Sproul said that the Christian life is not to believe in God. The Christian life is to believe God. And there's a big difference. There's an intimacy there. Just believing Him, to entrust your care to Him. And what's the reason given here? He is our help and our shield. And the contrast to the earlier verses is there is no other help. There is no other shield. It's not just that God is the best help you have. God is the only help you have. And if you think you have help from any other source, He's the one who brought it in the first place. You know, somebody might say, well, I've made a lot of money on my own, and that God didn't do that. Really, who gave you your intellect? Who gave you your opportunities? Who gave you the air you're breathing? Who gave you the... I mean, you can go down the line and see that. Everything comes from the Lord. He is our help and shield. And then you notice the connection to worship, because we're still talking about singing here. In verse 21, our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Your glad heart, your joyful heart is possible when you trust. There's a clear connection there. You trust His holy name. What does that mean? You trust His unstained character. You trust His pure reputation, that He always does what He says He's going to do. And He said He's going to take care of His children, and He will. I would say it's very difficult to sing to the Lord with all your heart and all your soul when you're in the middle of not trusting Him. When you're in the middle of doubting the Lord, maybe of harboring thoughts of wondering if God is really working in your life at all. And I think we've all had those moments. But it makes it difficult to sing to the Lord with gusto, doesn't it? So glorious worship or enthusiastic singing is based on trust, on contentedly waiting for the Lord. And that, I love when we can find a truth in Scripture that immediately applies to every person in this room. Every one of you is waiting on something. If we had 3 hours, I could have every one of you say, here are the things I'm waiting on. He will either fulfill what you're waiting on in this life or in the life to come. But He will fulfill those things. He will bring those things to pass. You can't sing and worship perhaps as fully as you could if you're harboring a small view of a small God with small ability. It's harder to worship the Lord. But I have good news. The good news about singing because of the trustworthy plan of God is that you can, in fact, sing your way back to trusting the Lord. You can sing your way there, an attitude of serenity. So what do you do when you're gathering with God's people? Today we have that opportunity. If you're struggling with trusting the Lord, sing your way back. Sing louder. Sing every word. Engage your mind in every word. When I see someone, and I don't look around much, but when I see someone just kind of going through the motions like that, no, engage your mind. Every word is rich. That's the richness of hymns. You got to think to keep along with these truths that are just coming at you. But you can sing your way back to trusting the Lord. Sing your way to that comforting place of seeing once again the loving kindness of God. And if singing with God's people is insufficient, then keep singing at home. Sing your way through the hymnal. Whatever it takes. Now, you've noticed we've run out of text, but I have a fifth reason the faithful sing. I'm going to call this one the eternal forgiveness of God. The eternal forgiveness of God. Now, I'm going to take a long way around to get to this, but I would assert to you that Psalm 33 is primarily and mostly about singing because of the eternal forgiveness of God. This is the prime reason. I want to take some time to savor this because this is a sweet truth we're going to look at here. Turn with me to Psalm 51. We're going to take our time. Psalm 51, you recall from a couple of weeks ago that Psalm 51 is King David's psalm of confession of his sin of adultery and murder. This is his confession. Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. That is David's confession. What did he do after that? Turn back to Psalm 32. You recall from last time that Psalm 32 is now David's psalm of blessing, his psalm of thanksgiving, the celebration that he's been forgiven. Psalm 51 comes first. Psalm 32 comes next. Psalm 32 of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, how blessed is the man, how blessed is the man. It means I'm happy. The joy of my heart is renewed to me. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, looking back, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And we said last time that if my is capitalized, it should be lowercase. This is David fulfilling what he promised to do in Psalm 51, that he would teach transgressors. So verse 8, this is David saying, I will give you, meaning the people of God, insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. In other words, David's saying, don't be like me, whose harness are bit and bridled to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, look at the very beginning of Psalm 33. Almost every psalm has what's called a superscription or a heading. Psalm 33 doesn't have one. In some of the most major Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 are put together as one psalm. Psalm 33 has no heading. It indicates that the compilers of the psalm saw this as one unit. Psalm 33, grammatically and lexically, meaning the word usage, has many similarities to Psalm 32. And Psalm 33 picks up right where David left off in Psalm 32. David has asked for forgiveness, Psalm 51. He's received forgiveness from God, Psalm 32. And now he sings because of his forgiveness. And you saw a reference to that in both Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32. How do we know this? Psalm 32 ends, "Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Psalm 33 begins, "Sing for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous ones." Shout for joy, sing for joy. Same verb in Hebrew. You translate it differently depending on the context. Context of Psalm 32 is a shouting celebration. The context of Psalm 33 is a singing celebration. The two are connected at the hip. The point is that Psalm 33 is the singing celebration unto God because David has asked for forgiveness, Psalm 51. He has received forgiveness, Psalm 32. And now he sings because of his forgiveness. Psalm 33 was also written, guess when? Right after David and Bathsheba. It's the same time. Psalm 32, Psalm 33, written together. This is the climactic ending, singing because of God's eternal forgiveness. Now, I think that's plenty of evidence to sing because of God's eternal forgiveness, but I want to prove it to you another way. Look at verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Sing to him a new song. What does that mean? Best way to figure out what that means is to consider every other reference in the Bible to singing a new song. We're going to go fast. Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 3. Well, I don't have time to turn here. You can try if you want to, but I'll just read them to you. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. Psalm 40 is very similar to Psalm 51, the confession of David, and it serves as David's commentary on his own psalm. Psalm 40 is a commentary on Psalm 51. There's also many degrees of similarity that make it really the only situation that Psalm 40 can be addressing is David and Bathsheba again. So what is the context of Psalm 40? The context is forgiveness. So keep that in your mind. The context is forgiveness. Psalm 96, verse 1. Psalm 96, 1 says, "Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth." Psalm 96 was written for the occasion of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. What is the Ark of the Covenant? You know what this is. It is the earthly representative throne of God on earth. And so the context of Psalm 96 is the throne of the king coming to Jerusalem. So we have the context of forgiveness, the context of the throne of the king coming to Jerusalem. Psalm 98, verse 1. "Sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wondrous deeds. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out his salvation." Psalm 98 is also on the occasion of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the earthly representative throne of God, to where? To Jerusalem. So the context is the throne of the king coming to earth, coming to Jerusalem. Psalm 144, 9. "Oh God, I will sing a new song to you. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you." This psalm is on the occasion celebrating when David finally crushed the Philistines for the last time. The theme of Psalm 144 is the victory of the king. Isaiah 42:10, "Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea as well as its fullness, you coastlands and those who inhabit them. The entirety of Psalm 42, or Isaiah 42 rather, is all about Messiah coming to rule the earth. He will defeat his enemies. Chapter 43 of Isaiah, he will redeem Israel. What is Psalm or Isaiah 42 about? The victory and throne of the king coming to the earth. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What's the context? The forgiveness of God through Christ, who will shortly do what? Revelation 19:16, return to earth as the King of the kings and the Lord of all the lords. So sing to him a new song has nothing whatsoever to do with when a song was written. And it certainly isn't an argument for constantly changing the songs of our faith faster than we can keep up. It has nothing to do with style. In fact, I'll just give you an example. Revelation 15, we see seven angels in heaven singing a brand new song called the Song of the Lamb and singing the Song of Moses, which at this point is 3,500 years old. What does this mean? Sing to the Lord a new song has nothing to do with style, has nothing to do with when the song was composed. It means I'm singing a song based on my new status. Forgiveness and a new destiny. I am included in the coming kingdom of Christ because I am forgiven. Those two things go together. You're forgiven, therefore you're included in the coming victory of King Jesus on this earth. So we sing because of the eternal forgiveness of God. And what does it mean we sing a new song? I'll give you an example that we all can understand. Several hundred years ago, John Newton wrote a very familiar hymn to us, Amazing Grace. And you can sing till you're blue in the face, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you can sing that for years and years and years and not care one bit for what it means, because your parents dragged you to church and you learned that hymn. And then you come to church because you think by going to church that you'll be saved or that you'll please God or you'll fool Christians. And then the gospel takes hold. The Holy Spirit regenerates you and you've known this hymn. It's a 300-year-old hymn, but for you, what is it? It's a new song because of your status as forgiven and as a kingdom citizen that will enjoy eternity with Christ in his kingdom. That's what a new song is. Not, oh, I wrote this 2 days ago, therefore we're obeying Scripture. There's a lot of new songs that should be put in the new trash can because they're terrible. The idea of singing to the Lord has been so warped and so twisted to make it an emotional experience that's for me. Countless churches now advertise, and you can just search this online and it pops up in a million hits. The worship experience. And the worship experience now has become the primary marketing tool for churches that are trying to drag people into their doors to entertain them. Instead, how much richer and God-centered is it to sing because of the powerful word of God, the sovereign will of God, the all-knowing gaze of God, the trustworthy plan of God, and the eternal forgiveness of God? That's why we sing. And that's the difference between a so-called worship experience that's all about me and it never lasts, or a worship offering to the Lord, worship service to the Lord, where you serve God by offering to him the wonderment of his own truth back to him with your voices. And isn't it better when we do it alone, rather do it together, not alone? It's better when we do it together. For those of you who sound terrible alone, it's better to do it all together. And for those of you who sound good together, it encourages the rest of us who sound terrible alone. Almost every single example, and maybe every single one, if I am thinking about it for a moment, of singing in the Bible is done in the context of gathering together. So we sing for good and godly reasons. I hope that that's useful to you to help you explain to others outside of our church what our church is about, that we are about truth, and everything we do is about truth. So I hope this has been useful to you. It was a good encouragement to my own heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now, thankful that in just a few minutes we get to sing again, and now we get to apply what we've learned immediately. Thank you for these who are here, Lord. We are so so glad and so thankful to gather together and to be one body of Christ. We're thankful for the songs you've given us. We're thankful for all of the singers and the musicians among us who play their instruments and who help us to worship you, Lord. We're thankful for each other's voices. What an encouragement it is to hear our brothers and sisters to our right and to our left singing with all of their heart because of the powerful word of God and the sovereign will of God and the all-knowing gaze of God and the trustworthy plan of God and the eternal forgiveness of God. I pray that you would make us worthy worshipers in that we come with humility and lowliness of heart to offer to the King of all the kings the worship that is due to his name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.